The Lord be with you. Good morning. A very warm welcome to you on this very cold day. Here at IPC Zurich, we come from many different places and we speak many different languages. Well, not the Americans, but that's another issue, right? We've been given many different gifts and we possess many different skills. We grew up in many different faith traditions and we have our spiritual roots in many different churches. But we worship here today the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'd like to call your attention to two items in our worship today. First, we're very, very blessed to have with us our youth band today. There they are over there. Later in the service, they'll be participating in the worship, and we thank them for offering their gifts this morning to our God. And second, this morning, some of you might notice a slight change in the worship liturgy. After the prayer of confession and the assurance of pardon, there will now be a worship element called God's will for our lives. God's will for our lives. So this has been used in many Christian churches since the Reformation, and really what it is a teaching element in our worship service, in which we'll hear from Scripture every week how we can live our lives in obedience to and in gratitude to God for what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. So in the worship service this morning, we'll first confess our sins before God in our prayer confession, which we'll actually sing this morning, but more on that later. And then we'll hear God's words of forgiveness and the assurance of pardon. And then we'll be instructed by God how we as forgiven people are to live our lives in obedience and gratitude to Him. And we'll do all that seated, and then after that, as usual, we'll rise as able to sing together the Gloria Patri. So that will be coming up in the service, just a note there of what to expect. Please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you for creating this world in all its beauty, for redeeming this world through Christ our Lord, and for sending us the gift of your Spirit to encourage us, to instruct us, and to sustain us. We long for your Spirit to work among us now, to inspire our praise, to challenge us with your truth, and to equip us for service in this your world. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 9, and can be found on page 742 of the Church Bibles. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This is the word of the Lord. Today's New Testament reading comes from John chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, and can be found on pages 1063 to 1064 of the Church Bibles. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.'" This is the word of the Lord.
So if you're here last week, you might remember that Nathan preached on the baptism of Christ, and the temptation of Christ, and now we continue in looking at the early life of Jesus. And this morning we're going to look at this interaction between John the Baptist and Jesus, where John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. So So please pray with me now as we prepare for the preaching of God's word. God, our great helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So in preparation for our study this morning of John 1:29, let's play a little game of animal association. I'll say the name of an animal, and you tell me what country you associate with that animal. We're going to start out super easy. You're going to say, this is ridiculous, but oh well, let's just start there, and we'll see how you end, okay? So kangaroo. All right, good. Great job. Kiwi. All right. Springbok. Okay, so anyone's a rugby fan, I just named, you got all those three. Okay, a little harder now, a little harder. I got two more. The beaver. Canada, you're right, Canada. I think it's the national animal of Canada. Last one of this category, we're gonna have another category. All right, the dugong. Anyone? Stand up, if you got it, go ahead. Diane, stand up. Okay, close, Papua New Guinea. Close enough, within 7,000 miles or kilometers. But yeah, that area of the world, absolutely. It's the dugong from Papua New Guinea. All right, I can make it a little harder now. When I say the animal's name now, tell me what human traits or what human characteristic is associated with this animal. So for example, if I say ant, you might say hardworking or industrious, right? That's a kind of a trait of the ant. I know these are very culturally informed, so we're not probably all going to agree on these, but hopefully there are some commonalities here in these associations. So let me just start out with what trait or characteristic do we associate, or do many people associate with the owl? Yeah, wisdom, intelligence, knowledge, that kind of stuff, right? The elephant, this is, I think it's going to differ from culture to culture, but elephant. Yep, good memory, good mind, a good family member. All right, how about now the fox? Clever, conniving, maybe, right? Okay. Last one, maybe some, not even familiar with the animal, a mule? Stubborn, right? But what else? Not smart, but they are smart. They're actually smart. Strong, did someone say strong? Okay, good, all right. All right, last one now, free association, meaning we're not thinking about a country or a human characteristic. Whatever pops into your mind now when you hear this animal's name. Lamb. All right, so for some of you, you might have grown up on a farm in a place where there were lots of sheep, and so for you, it's part of your childhood past, right? For others of you, what popped in your mind if you grew up in an English-speaking environment was the nursery rhyme, perhaps, Mary Had a Little Lamb, right? Some of us know that one. For others of us, and I've already heard this said, some of us think food, right? A leg of lamb, a lamb chop, a lamb vindaloo, right? A lamb biryani, a lamb kebab. Got you thinking now, right? All right, and then the highly sanctified of you have thought of the Bible verse from this morning, right? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, John the Baptist designation from John chapter 1. So, that's a good association as well, but let's take that further, this little association game. What if we played the same little game with those who were in the crowd around Jesus and John there in Palestine in the first century? That day when John saw Jesus and said this, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What do you think the people in that crowd would have associated this designation of Lamb with, right? What would it have meant to them that John was calling Jesus
a lamb of God.
Well, actually, as I read about this, I found the answer isn't quite so simple as one might expect. And to help explain why, I'll ask you to look at the pictures of lambs that were included in your bulletin today. If you have a bulletin, you can pull that out or program. So if you look at your bulletin at the top picture there of the lambs, top picture. So there, that top picture, you will see a sacrificial lamb. See the blood flowing from it into a bowl, right? So to many of us, and probably to many of Jesus' time, mention of a lamb would have invoked such an image. It's a lamb of sacrifice. This because in the Old Testament, the lamb was used in the Jewish religion for sacrificial purposes, right? I think many of us are probably familiar with that. Here's what we read in Leviticus about the lamb as a sacrificial animal. Leviticus 4 I'm reading from. If someone brings a lamb as their sin offering, they are to bring a female without defect. They are to lay their hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. A lamb slain then and placed on the altar was used to gain forgiveness of sins. But this is not the only sacrificial association the Jewish people of Jesus' time would have had with a lamb. If you know a little bit about Jewish history, you might remember that when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God struck the Egyptians with plagues, right? He sent plagues so that the Egyptian Pharaoh would let the Jewish people go. And one such plague, you might remember, was to kill all the firstborn in the country, in the land of Egypt. Well, in order for the Jewish people living in Egypt not to have their firstborn sons killed, you might remember what they had to do, right? They had to kill a lamb and take the blood of the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost so that the angel of the Lord who was doing the killing would what? Pass over that house. He would know to pass over the houses of the Jewish people, and as a result, the firstborn would not be harmed. The blood of the sacrificial lamb would, in effect, save the Jewish firstborns. Okay, so lambs, Lamb of God, without a doubt, there's sacrificial associations here around Jesus' time. But, and this is the key, this is not the only association present around that time with lambs. Many biblical scholars believe that there was perhaps an even stronger association that the Jewish people in the first century would have had in their minds when they heard that word lamb in reference to Jesus. So take a look at that second illustration in your bulletins, the one below the first one. So does that look like a suffering lamb to you? Does that look like a sacrificial lamb to you? It's not. This is a powerful, victorious lamb. This lamb has not given up its life. This lamb has defeated its enemies. This is the conqueror lamb, a figure present in Jewish apocalyptic literature leading up to New Testament times. So in Jewish writings during the intertestamental period, that's the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, we read of a mighty Lamb of God coming in the end times to vanquish his enemies and banish all that is evil and bad. I mean, look at that lamb. That's a tough customer right there, right? Look at the muscles on that lamb. So this lamb, through its power and strength, would usher in a new age for the Jewish people. And it's the imagery that we're given or that is presented in these intertestamental books, not scripture, but intertestamental books, is a lot like the imagery presented to us in the book of Revelation. The Lamb of the book of Revelation, too, is a winner, not a loser. He's a warrior and a judge, not a servant and a sacrifice. This I'm now going to read from Revelation chapter 5. And this is about the judgment delivered by this conqueror lamb, that lower one pictured in your bulletin. We read this, Revelation 5. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountain and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Hide us from, they're saying. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? No suffering, no sacrificial lamb here. This is a conquering, triumphant lamb. And so it is thought that by many Bible scholars that this actually is an association that many people of Jesus' time might have had when they heard John the Baptist pronounce Jesus to be the Lamb of God. Many would have thought that the Lamb of God that John mentions in reference to Jesus was this messianic conqueror, this powerful beast. Again, look at the muscles. This powerful beast who would someday come to usher in a new age for God's righteous. So maybe the thought has popped in your minds, though. How could they have thought that this was a conquering lamb if Jesus describes him as, or as, because John describes him as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world? That would seem pretty logical that this is a sacrificial lamb, not a conquering lamb. Well, fair enough, but there's something we have to consider. In the original Greek text of the Gospel of John, where this is recorded, the word for that phrase, the word in that phrase, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the word for take away can also be translated as banish. So the Lamb of God who has banished the sin of the world, the one who gets rid of it. And of course, this would fit more with the idea of the conquering lamb, right? The conquering one, lamb, is the one who comes to banish all that is evil and bad. So, in theory then, Christ as the Lamb of God could very well be the conquering Lamb of God. Well, no doubt, this is all very interesting to those of you who are theologically inclined, those of you who have all four volumes of Karl Barth's Church Dogmatics on your bedside stand, or you're currently reading through a Bible commentary on Habakkuk, or working through a new Hebrew edition of the Psalms. For you, this is probably fascinating stuff. The rest of you might be saying, you know, why are we going through all this? What's the point? Why does it actually matter for us whether John's designation here of the Lamb of God is of the conqueror Lamb of God or of the sacrificial Lamb of God? Why does it in fact matter? He's the Lamb of God. Do we need to know anything more? Well, it does matter, and it matters in two ways. First way it matters is for our salvation. It matters for our salvation. Think about it. Only a Lamb of God who is willing to submit and surrender, a Lamb of God who is willing to serve and sacrifice, only such a Lamb could in the end be our Savior and Redeemer, yes? A Lamb of God who is all about conquering and winning, all about not submitting and not obeying. He would never have allowed himself to die the death that the Lamb of God needed to die. Think, for example, if the conquering lamb and not the sacrificial lamb had been arrested by the Jewish authorities. Think if the conquering lamb and not the sacrificial lamb had stood trial before Pilate. Think if the conqueror lamb instead of the sacrificial lamb was led to Calvary by the Roman soldiers. This conqueror lamb, instead of submitting himself to the death that he needed to die, he would have resisted. He would have fought back. He would have overcome and overwhelmed his enemies. He would not have allowed himself to die at the hands of his opponents. And as a result,
God's plan of salvation would not and could not have been carried out through him. Had Jesus Christ come to this earth as the conqueror lamb, the salvation of humanity would have been left undone. And the consequences for us would have been dire. To put it bluntly, the coming of the conqueror lamb of God would have meant for us an eternity in hell. Because the salvation we so desperately needed would not have been accomplished through him. There would have been no death. There would have been no dying. There would have been no sacrifice. All this I find very ironic, because I'm pretty sure that such a conqueror lamb is what many of us would have wished for, right? Had we been there at Jesus' first coming. We would, I suspect, have wished for this conqueror lamb who, through his power and might, would have defeated his and our earthly enemies, triumphed over them. That's what we would have wanted, chosen. That's the Lamb of God we might have wished for, this conqueror lamb. Thankfully, that's not the Lamb of God we got. We got the Lamb of God who is willing to die for us and for our salvation. We got the sacrificial Lamb of God. And so as we see, as it pertains to salvation, John's designation of Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb of God, it matters, and it matters a lot. And the reason it matters is because only the sacrificial Lamb of God fulfills Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth, to be a sacrifice for our sins and to be a savior for our souls. Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb, not the conquering Lamb. This matters for our salvation. But not only for that, and this is the second point, it also matters for what comes after our salvation. It matters because it has implications for our discipleship. It matters because it has implications for how we follow Jesus. Let me explain it in this way. It's going to take a little while, so make yourselves comfortable. So shortly after John here designates Jesus as the Lamb of God, we see then Jesus gathering disciples, right? He calls disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and the others. They're called by Jesus, the Lamb of God, to follow him. So tell me this, which Lamb of God are they to follow? Whose footsteps should they walk in? Which Lamb of God should shape their expectations of life as a disciple? Which Lamb of God should inform their choices about how to act and how to speak and how to think? Which Lamb is their master? The conqueror Lamb or the sacrificial Lamb? Amen. Can we just have an amen for Gloria right here? You got the answer right, 100%. This is what I mean by the question. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, calls his disciples to follow him, are these disciples and us being called to a life of power and influence? A life of greatness and glory? A life coming out on top and calling the shots, like this life enjoyed by the conquering Lamb? Or are they and us being called to a life of service and sacrifice, of offering oneself up, of offering oneself to? Well, let's take a listen. Let's listen a little bit to what Jesus says. I'm going to read a few passages now from the Gospel, one from the Gospel of John, two from the Gospel of Matthew. And just think to yourself, are we to follow the conqueror lamb or the sacrificial lamb? John 13, 14 to 17. This is in the upper room. This is Jesus speaking. He says this, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sends him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed
if you do them? Conqueror lamb or sacrificial lamb? Which was it? Sacrificial. Gloria, help me out here. All right. Okay. Matthew 16. We read this earlier, or a version of it earlier. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it." Conqueror or sacrificial lamb? Sacrificial, right? One more. Jesus says this to his disciples, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Conqueror lamb or sacrificial lamb? Pretty easy, right? Clearly, it is the sacrificial lamb of God who is calling these disciples to follow him, not the conqueror lamb. The lamb who on this earth will lead them down a path of earthly service and sacrifice, not the path of earthly power and glory. So, it's a natural question that comes from all this. Which Lamb of God are we following? Which Lamb of God am I following? Which Lamb of God are you following? Of which one are we a disciple? The one that promises here on this earth a life of power and glory? Or the one that promises here on this earth a life of service and sacrifice? Or, to put it another way, do we expect our association with the Lamb of God, in terms of power, say, or status, or standing, to benefit us fully, or to cost us dearly? I think it's a particularly good question for us, people who identify as Christians in the Western world. Many of us perhaps, this is just perhaps, I don't know, many of us perhaps mourn what we see as the decline of Christianity in our societies. We see the denial of truth and the pursuit of evil in so many areas of civic and social life, and we mourn the loss of the power and influence of these Christian values. But I wonder this now. Is this only about mourning the loss of power and influence of Christian values? Or might it also be in some significant way about mourning the loss of power and influence of Christian people? Or to put it another way, you'll understand it hopefully by the time I get to the end here. Are we mourning the offense to God, or are we mourning the offense to us? Or to put it yet another way, are we mourning the fact that God's voice is no longer heard so much anymore, or are we mourning the fact that our voices are no longer heard so much anymore? I suspect, as with most things human, fallen human, the picture is not so clear. As I look at myself, the picture is not so clear. With humans, everything is tainted. Even our righteous indignation is tainted. So what then of this other lamb? Just a product of Jewish intertestamental mysticism? Merely a figment of the Apostle John's imagination in Revelation? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This conqueror lamb is every bit as real as the sacrificial lamb. But the key here is understanding that this conqueror lamb's day has not yet come. You see, we have to make a distinction here between the natures of the Lamb's two comings. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, came the first time to suffer and die. And he will come the second time to judge and restore. It's, of course, in the end, one and the same Lamb. Not two totally different lambs. It's one and the same Lamb. But Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb has already appeared. Jesus as the conqueror lamb is yet to appear. And again, this distinction has implications for our discipleship. If you look throughout the New Testament, you'll struggle to find a lot of commands and admonitions to imitate the conqueror lamb. Much more so, you'll find commands and admonitions to imitate the sacrificial lamb. The sacrificial lamb of God is presented to us as the figure to imitate. And the conqueror lamb of God is presented to us as a figure to hope for. This doesn't mean, of course, that as Christians we're simply called to roll over in the face of any opposition we face. It doesn't mean we shouldn't publicly resist what is wrong and publicly advocate for what is right. It doesn't mean that as citizens we shouldn't, with quiet conviction and powerful or peaceful resolve, exercise our rights and fulfill our responsibilities. It doesn't even mean that we shouldn't in society hold power and exert authority. It simply means that we understand that our ultimate calling in this world, in this life, as followers of the Lamb of God, is not to conquer and win, but to serve and to sacrifice. Our model for life on this earth is Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, not Jesus Christ, the conqueror Lamb of God. Let me close by saying this. When John utters those words, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he's announcing the arrival of a Savior who by his sacrifice will save his people from their sins. For those who respond to the Savior in faith, their lives on this earth, like their Savior's life on this earth, will not be primarily about conquering and winning, but about serving and sacrificing. Their lives will be about imitating their Savior in the strength of his goodness and the strength of his righteousness, the strength of his honesty and the strength of his integrity, the strength of his meekness and the strength of his gentleness. In short, their lives will reflect the Christ that has come, the sacrificial Lamb of God. But this will only be a short time, or a relatively short time. Because someday when Christ comes again, the lives of his followers, the lives of those who followed the sacrificial Lamb of God, they are going to be different, and they are going to be much different when Christ comes again. Their lives then will reflect the victory of the conqueror Lamb. Their lives will reflect his complete rule over this world and his kingdom. It will reflect this rule with all its peace and justice, all its wholeness and health, all its glory and honor. That's part of his kingdom. This kingdom that has already but is not yet fully come. So my prayer for us today is that God, through his Spirit, would make us ready, willing, and able to follow the sacrificial Lamb of God as his disciples, as we await in hope and in conviction this coming of the conqueror Lamb of God, who surely will come. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please join me in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you have sent your Son as a sacrificial lamb for our sins and for our salvation. We pray, Lord, that you give us hope in our hearts for this conqueror lamb that is yet to come. Help us to hope in him and put our trust in his arrival. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go from here today imitating Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to this earth in all humility to sacrifice and to serve. But go from here too, anticipating Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who someday will come in all his glory to conquer his enemies, to gather his people, and to restore this world. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.